Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. Let's pray. Father, thank you again, Lord, that we can meet together, even though it's not what we want. But Lord, that we can meet together in this capacity to study your word. Lord, we do pray for that time when we can gather together again in the presence, in your presence and in, with one another, Lord. You told us in your word not to forsake the gathering of ourselves together with other believers. And we know that it's important. And so, Father, we pray for the week that's coming. God, we pray that you would just open those doors once again, Lord, legally for us to meet. And Father, we pray you'd give to each person, and specifically, Lord, myself and the leaders of this congregation, real wisdom in the decisions that need to be made surrounding those things, Lord. Father, we pray for those in our community and those in our church body who may be at high risk. We pray, Lord, that you'd protect them. We pray, God, that you would give them peace and safety in this time. Father, we thank you for all of the women out there who are mothers, Lord. All of the ladies within our church, Lord, who are in the presence of their babies and their young children, who are nourishing them, who are training them, who are teaching them, Lord. For those, Lord, who have grown children, for those, Lord, who have older children, Lord, we just thank you for the gift of those in our lives who we call mom. And God, we pray your blessings upon them. And Lord, we thank you again this morning for your word. And we pray, Lord, that you'd bless it and that you would teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, I'm going to be controlling my slides from here this morning, so I want you to really just give me some grace, because my brain capacity is limited, and so I'm going to do my best, but I don't know if that's going to be good enough for you this morning. It probably won't be, but this morning we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31, and if you'll remember, kind of the theme of chapters 1 through 4, at least one of the things that I pointed out as I gave an outline to this book was that being the body, that's kind of the theme of the entire book, but being the body means being unified. And we might say, as we come to chapter 1, verses 26 through 31, that we are united in weakness, unified in weakness. Now, in our study last week through verses 10, that's chapter 1, verses 10 through 25, we considered two major thoughts. The first is Paul's plea, which was really a bid toward or for Christian unity. You see, there were contentions within the church body at Corinth that were due to these divisions and cliques that were being formed over the preferred minister. And so Paul said that there were some who were saying, I am of Paul. Others were saying, I am of Apollos, some of Peter, some of Jesus. And what Paul said is, that's not a good thing. That's a negative thing. And Paul concluded his plea with really being thankful that he did not personally baptize many of them, lest they say he had baptized in his own name. Paul wanted to be clear that he was not in any way responsible for this division, and that was simply a matter of pride and preference. Now, as we continue this morning, we want to read kind of those scriptures that we looked at last week to prepare ourselves for what we have this morning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, Paul concluded that thought by saying, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." Now, as we continue this morning, and as we saw last week, our first point was Paul's plea, which was a bid for Christian unity. But then we looked at Paul's preaching. And Paul's preaching was really a basis for Christian unity. See, as Paul built his case against their divisions, he asked kind of a rhetorical question, really was a rhetorical question, with an obvious answer. And he said, was I crucified for you? Was Paul crucified for you? He then proceeded to remind them of the one who was crucified for them, making the gospel of Christ crucified a solid basis for Christian unity. If you've ever doubted that you can be unified with another believer, you need to remember the cross of Christ. One of the most important ideas presented in last week's text that will be a continuing theme is that of the apparent foolishness of the gospel of Christ crucified that Paul preached. And I want to read this to you because of some of the limitations of our software that I'm using this morning. I wasn't able to put these scriptures up on the slides. But if you want to open your Bibles, if they're open, and I know some of you just didn't even get up to grab your Bibles, you're like, it's going to be on the screen, what's the point? I tricked you, and you're going to have to get your Bible now. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. I want to back up and read through this so that we can get, if you will, a running start at the text that we're going to cover this morning. And so it says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The Jews request a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, to the Greeks, foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." I want to point out specifically verse 24. It says, "But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Now, we ought to note that the entire point here of Paul that he's making is to reveal to them that while men may think the gospel of Christ is a foolish message, it is in fact a message of great power and wisdom. The message of God is a message of power and wisdom. As Paul brings up this comparison of wisdom of God with the wisdom of men, he began really, as we saw last week, by expressing the apparent foolishness, first of all, in the substance of that message. The substance of the message preached, a Christ that is crucified, and we looked at that briefly last week. Now he continues in the same vein of thought as he now expresses the apparent foolishness, not only in the substance of the message, but also in the selection of those that the gospel reached. Those that were called, we're going to see this morning, also are evidence to, you might say, if you want to put it like this, foolishness. And finally, we're going to see that that there's apparent foolishness in the style or how Paul preached the message, and we'll get into that next week. And so this morning, if you want to add a title to the message, it's God Chooses Weakness. Next week, we're going to look at something very similar, and that's God Uses Weakness, as we look to the method and we look to the style with which Paul presented the gospel to the Corinthians. And so I want you to join with me in the text this morning as we read through chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verse 26 up through verse 31 together, and that should be on your screens if I can keep up properly. It says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things which are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord," quoting there from the prophet Jeremiah. we should have a break here. That's on to our next point. But there are a couple of things that I wanted to address before I move on. Paul uses a couple of words there and a couple of thoughts that I think are important. He first speaks of your calling, and then he speaks of being chosen. See, we are called as Christians, and we are chosen as believers. Both words emphasize the gracious nature of our salvation in Christ Jesus. We're called by him, and we're chosen by him. Now, the Corinthian church appears to have had a high regard for eloquence and for philosophy, which was common among Greek people. And in Corinth, they were really striving, and they were really almost like rivals to the city of Athens, and so they were striving to attain this certain level of sophistication. But what we also see at the church in Corinth was that there was some level of personal arrogance about those things. And in using them now as an example of God's apparent foolishness, Paul really addresses those tendencies directly. In fact, what he's saying is, you know, the gospel seems foolish. In fact, look at you. Look, I'll use you as an example. Consider who you are, is really what Paul is saying to the Corinthian church. Consider who the called are and who the chosen are. And called is this idea that we spent some time considering in our introduction to the book, in Paul's introduction, really. These believers, like all believers, were called to be saints, that is, set apart, called out of the world, and called into fellowship with Jesus, into the purposes and the plan of God, you might say. And so it's this idea of being called by God to be set apart. But also we see this word chosen, and we often hear people discuss the free will of man. Does man have a choice or does he not? But what I love about this and what this highlights for us is the free will of God himself, his determined plan. He calls and he chooses people. I think that we can certainly see that. Now, to me, that is an amazing and an exciting thought. See, I've often realized, and I often do realize this, that God doesn't need me. God wasn't up in heaven thinking, man, I really need somebody like Doug. I really need those gifts and those talents and whatever it is. God doesn't need me. He's a powerful, all-knowing, almighty God. But he did demonstrate his love for me in dying on the cross for me. And incredibly, and this to me amazes me, incredibly, he has called and chosen me to be his. He's called me. He's chosen me. And that's what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. He's called you. He's chosen you. And somebody may ask the question, how can I be called and chosen by God? Another person may ask the question, how can I be sure that I have been called and chosen by God? And I think one answer for that question is actually contained in the scriptures that we're reading now. One answer is to examine how you view the cross of Christ. In your heart, when you consider what Jesus has done on the cross, do you stand amazed at the wisdom and the power of the gospel of Christ crucified? The love of God demonstrated for you at the cross? Or does that message somehow offend you? Are you stumbled at that message and you just can't seem to come to that realization and that point where you're thankful for it? Listen, to those who are perishing, Paul says it is foolishness, but to those who are being saved, it is the power and the wisdom of God. And so if you're asking yourself, am I called or how can I be sure? How do you view the cross of Jesus Christ? For me, the cross, yes, it's an instrument of death. It's an instrument of suffering and shame. But it is a place, and it is the instrument by which I was saved and by which God demonstrated his love for me. Now, this morning, as I said, the message title could very well be God Chooses Weak Things. And this morning, the two subpoints or the two points below that are we'll look at the people who are called, and we'll look at the purpose of that calling, the people who are called and the purpose of that calling. Okay, so let's look first now at the people who are called. The people who are called, Paul says that not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble, that is of noble birth, not noble people, but people who are born into nobility, like kings or leadership or something like that. And I think it's important to note that Paul says not many. He doesn't say not any. And he does that on purpose. Paul is not saying that there are no people within the church who are noble or mighty or wise. He's saying that according to the world's standards, most of the people in the church are not mighty, noble, or wise. Now, I think a good example of this that could have been used in the church of Corinth is actually a man by the name of Erastus. He's mentioned in Acts, he's mentioned in 2 Timothy, and he's also mentioned in Romans. It's believed that Paul wrote the book of Romans from Corinth. And in Corinth, he said this to the Roman church as he was closing the book. He said, Erastus, the treasurer of the city, director of public works, greets you, and Quartus, a brother. Isn't that interesting? Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you. You know, for years, skeptics imagined that such a man would not have converted to Christianity. They did agree that because of Christianity, because it was about a crucified Christ, nobody wanted to follow a crucified Christ. Because it was persecuted and it was looked down upon, many people suspected that such a man would not convert to a religion that at that time was seen as just a sect, an occultish sect of Judaism, casting doubt, you know, on the narrative of Scripture itself. And people have been doing this a lot, you know, trying to cast doubt on Scripture. We don't see evidence of this. We don't see evidence of that. Well, in 1929, archaeologists uncovered a stone that was laid next to the main road in Corinth. And upon this stone was the inscription, you know, in Latin that read, let me see if I have it here. Oh, I forgot to put the picture in. But you can look it up. It's called the Erastus Stone. And it read, Erastus, in return for his aedileship, which is election to public office, laid this pavement at his own expense. So no record of this man Erastus existing, but then we have what could be potential evidence too that really verifies the gospel, really verifies the Scripture itself. Now, the identity cannot be verified with absolute certainty, and I want to be clear on that. But this is another piece of archaeological evidence that fits perfectly with the biblical narrative. To me, archaeology proves the Bible continually. When the Bible writes about these things, they were real things. They were real people. They are real places. And so Erastus and those like him, those who are born of nobility, those who are strong, those who are mighty, those who are noble, were the exception, Paul says, to the rule when it comes to those who are called and chosen by God. And so what Paul says is that they are not many wise, mighty, or noble, and it's very important that you see, according to the flesh. He's not talking about spiritual wisdom or nobility or might. He's talking about fleshly wisdom, fleshly nobility, and fleshly power and strength. Of this world is another qualification that he uses. See, this world values things like nobility, like, you're right, like high education or high IQ, intelligence, you might say, or eloquence or beauty, wealth, and even possessions, though Paul doesn't mention those directly. When we look to the value system of God, it's completely different. See, God doesn't see those things. He doesn't choose people based on those things. And the Scriptures are filled with examples of God's strength being demonstrated through the weakest of vessels, the weakest of people. And that's the next point here, is that God chose the weak, the base, that is like the opposite of noble birth, those that are born of low stature, the foolish and the despised. Those are the people that God has chosen. One of my favorite examples of this from the Old Testament is recorded in Judges chapter 6. The context of Judges chapter 6 is that Israel was under constant threat from an enemy called the Midianites. They were terrorizing the people of Israel. And so this young man by the name of Gideon, in fear, was hiding in a wine press and he was threshing his wheat. He was hiding in order to try and get some food for himself. And God appeared to Gideon and called him a mighty man of valor in this time of fear. Mighty man of valor. And then we see Gideon, you know, go through this whole process of God, and eventually he comes to the point where he obeys God and he trusts in the Lord, not because he's strong. In fact, Gideon's response is, do you know who I am? I'm the least of my family, who are the least of the clans, who are the least of the tribes of Israel. I am the lowest of the low. And God was coming to him saying, you're a mighty man of valor. As Gideon walks in obedience to the Lord, we see Gideon become that very man that God saw in him when he was hiding and threshing his wheat. I think another great example of this, which may be even more familiar to you, is that of Israel when they elected, you might say, King Saul to become their first king. King Saul was chosen among Israel because he looked the part. He was taller than the rest of the men, head and shoulders above them, very handsome man. He looked like a king. Now, after proving himself unworthy, God then chose the most unlikely of men to become the king of Israel and heir to the covenant and the promises of God that Messiah would come through him. Incredible. And in fact, even David's own father didn't see the potential in David. When Samuel came at the instruction of God to anoint one of the sons of Jesse, Jesse brings out his oldest son, you know, Eliab. And Samuel says, not him. Abinadab, Shammah, no, not him, not him. Well, who is it? And they get to the end, and Samuel actually has to ask, listen, God hasn't chosen any of these. Do you have any more sons? And he says, well, there's David out, but he's keeping sheep. He's just a lowly, young shepherd boy. Even Jesse didn't see David's potential. And I love what is said there of David and of this situation. 1 Samuel chapter 16, the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. Speaking of one of David's brothers, for the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but God, or the Lord, looks at the heart. God sees people differently than you and I do. And for many of us, I know for myself, when I read through the text of 1 Corinthians that we read through, verses 26 through 31, it's an encouraging reminder of the power of God's grace at work in my life. God, I'm so thankful that you choose the foolish things of the world. I'm so thankful that I didn't have to reach a certain point to where I was of great value for you because of my own abilities. I'm thankful that by your grace you chose me and you called me and you've poured into me your Holy Spirit and you've given me gifts and callings. I'm so thankful. But it also may help to those who imagine that they don't have anything to offer to God. And I know that there are some people out there who probably think, I'm nothing. What could I give to God? You know, I don't have the gifts and I don't have the abilities of another person. Listen, it's often through those vessels that God does his greatest work. I think of the boy that brought loaves and fishes to Jesus. It was just his lunch. It may have been, you know, enough to feed him for that day, but given to the hands of Jesus, it became something that blessed so many people. And what we often miss is the gracious power of God to work these things out in and through our lives. And we are oftentimes not used. We're oftentimes suppressed, not because God is unwilling, but because we just don't have the faith to trust in him. To say, look, I know I don't have all of these things that you want. I don't have these gifts and these abilities, but I'm going to trust you, God, that you can do these things in me, for me, and through me. Now, for others, this may serve as a rebuke. And I think that's what it was for the Corinthian church. See, there's a tendency for some believers to come to the point where they begin again to place their faith more in themselves than in the cross of Jesus. They begin to establish their own wisdom. They come to Christ in faith, but then they begin to gain more understanding into theology and these kinds of things. And they begin to establish their own wisdom, and they stop looking to the cross of Christ. And then they begin to establish their own righteousness. And by their own experience or their own education, they place these things as idols in their lives, which then causes them sometimes to even question the truth of the gospel of Christ crucified. What Paul is saying to the Corinthian church is, look at yourself. Look at who you really are. Don't forget that God has chosen the foolish and the weak to put to shame the wise. Now, just before we continue, I did want to say this. It's not to say that if you have been born of nobility, if you have a lot of success or a lot of wealth, if you are intelligent more so than others and have a very high education, or if you are beautiful and you know, you look the part, it doesn't mean that you're unsuited or unchosen by God. All right? So you might be that person that's like, well, I think I don't qualify as foolish. Listen, humble yourself before God, first of all. See, in fact, Paul himself was a man of such prestige. But what's important is understanding if you are a man or a woman that is born with these prestigious things and accomplishments or, you know, noble birth or whatever it is, it's important to understand how Paul's perspective changed towards that prestige once he came to know Christ. And I wanted to read that to you. It's found in Philippians chapter 3, verses 3 through 11. We're just going to read through it together because I think it's such a tremendous scripture when considering Paul wrote this book, but understanding that Paul was one of the not many. He was a man that was chosen, but he was also a man that had a lot of prestige and a lot of things going for him at one point. So Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, read with me. It says, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so." So here's Paul now going to lay out his credentials. He says, "Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." Paul had a lot going for him. He continues in verse 7 by saying, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things," and look at this, "and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Incredible. Paul had those things going for him, but he knew called and chosen by God was a gracious gift, and he chose to count all of those things as rubbish for Jesus. You see, the message is the same for all men. And what trips those of prestige up is often their own pride and their own willingness to trust in themselves rather than the Lord. But the message is the same to all men. Trust in Jesus alone. If you are a fool, if you are, the Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Those are the real fools. But if you consider yourself a low person according to the world standard, somebody that doesn't have a lot to offer, trust in Jesus. And if you think you have a lot to offer, my suggestion is trust in Jesus. Don't trust in those things. Don't trust, or don't neglect the calling of God because of your weakness, and don't trust in your own calling because of your own personal strength. And we might ask ourselves, you know, this sometimes, you know, what matters most? What people think of me, or what God thinks of me? Have you ever asked yourself that? What matters most? Does it really matter what the world says about me? Does it really matter about what other people say? Or does it matter what God thinks? You see, I see this as an issue within many churches and within many Christians. A lot of people within the church, even pastors, are choosing to compromise the truth of the gospel because they're tired of being seen by the world as fools. And I love that Paul's just like, I'll be a fool for Christ, because Christ's wisdom and Christ's power is contained in a message that seems foolish to the world. In fact, there are even some people who at one time, you might say, walked with the Lord, who choose to become fools in the eyes of God in order to become wise in the eyes of the world. We ought to be reminded of what Paul declared in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. He said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, also for the Greek. See, Paul knew what it was like to be considered foolish. Just before coming to Corinth, Paul was laughed out of the Acropolis and Mars Hill in Athens when he mentioned the gospel and specifically the resurrection. In fact, this appears to have been the catalyst not for him to get a better argument down. He didn't think, oh man, I failed at that argument, I better get better at this, but to rely more upon the power and wisdom of the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, the natural question might be, why would God choose such people? Why would God choose to use the weak, despised, the base, and the foolish? We move on to our second point, which is the purpose of their calling. And so, the purpose of their calling? Yeah, there it is. To bring shame. That's what he says. He's chosen them to put to shame those things which are noble, mighty, and strong in the eyes of the world. And the reason that God has chosen the weak is because God's desire is to put to shame the strong. It is often human pride that causes men to reject the gospel. But it is also human pride that causes God to resist men. For this, the Lord's desire is to put to shame those things which do cause men to reject his gospel. In fact, read with me in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. Verse 5 will begin. It says, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Those who don't have anything, those who know they're weak, they're already in prime position to respond to the gospel. In verse 6, he continues, and he says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you, he says there. Listen, humble yourself before God, or be humiliated, is essentially the option. Humility is necessary to maintain unity in the body of Christ, but it's also necessary to maintain usability for God. We're all in need of God's grace, and a truly humble person is that person that recognizes the depth of their personal need for that grace on a daily basis. No matter how far you've gotten with your education or how far you've come along with your gifts, you recognize, I still depend on the grace of God every day. Every day. To put to shame is essentially what happened in the life of Paul. All he once lived for, he counted rubbish for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. God, through his wisdom and through the gospel, put to shame all of those things that Paul once valued, and they became, in fact, in some ways, a shame to him. Christ brought everything else to shame. And that's how great the gospel of Jesus is. And finally, not only were these chosen to bring shame, but also to bring glory. In fact, I don't know if I have it here. Yeah, 1 Corinthians there, chapter 1, verse 30. If we go back, I'm going to have to skip up in my notes here. Just give me a moment. It says, "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, glory in the Lord." Through God's wisdom, we are in Christ Jesus. He says, who became wisdom for us. See, Jesus is not merely the path to wisdom or the path to enlightenment, as some would think. When we are born again, we are born into Christ. He is wisdom from God through which we are made righteous. See, though men may attempt to become righteous through their own efforts, in Jesus we are given his perfect righteousness. Now for believers, for those of you out there who are watching, listen, you may be in that place where you've begun trusting in yourself more than Jesus for your righteousness. You're abandoning the wisdom of God for the foolishness of men. Return once again to the cross of Jesus Christ. It's in Christ that we're made righteous. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 2, it says, "Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish," he says, "having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" Don't give up the wisdom of the righteousness of God by faith in the cross of Jesus Christ for the foolishness of thinking that you can make yourself righteous through the works of the law. In Christ, we are righteous, and in Christ, we are sanctified. A word that speaks really of holiness. It means being set apart for the purposes of God from the world. See, in Jesus, we are set apart. A lot of Christians get this confused, you know, how do I sanctify myself? And yeah, we play a role in that. Our will certainly plays a role in it. But ultimately, sanctification is not about us maintaining our salvation or sanctification through good works. It's about us abiding in Christ. That is how we are sanctified. Read John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. Jesus there, the whole emphasis is, "Abide in me and you will bear much fruit. And by these fruits, my Father will be glorified." And that's how we bear fruit. That's how we are sanctified. That's how we walk and live in the ways that please the Lord and bring glory to him. Not by our own efforts of being good, but by remaining in Jesus Christ, which is the very thing that Paul says here. I'm going to skip through these. We're not going to read this together. Finally, he says that in Christ we have been redeemed. Redeemed is a word borrowed from the slave market. It is a word that means to purchase out of slavery. What he says is, in Christ Jesus, he is our redemption. In the wisdom of God through the cross of Jesus, we're made righteous, we're sanctified, and we are redeemed. And the question at this point that we need to answer is very simple: am I in Christ Jesus? Because salvation is all about what has been given freely to those who are called and chosen, what has been received by undeserving beneficiaries. There will be no flesh that will boast in the presence of God. And that's one of the reasons he says God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. All who boast should boast in the Lord. All who glory, let him glory in the Lord. And I wanted to close with a final scripture here. Again, I don't have it on the slideshow, but it's in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. And it says, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Nobody's going to be in the presence of God boasting about his accomplishments or his success or what he has done for himself. And then he goes on to say, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Walk in those good works. But I think the message this morning is that God chooses weakness. In the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, it says that blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. They shall be comforted. They shall inherit the kingdom of God. Listen, if you are a person this morning who's saying, I don't have anything to offer, and I don't know how God could save me, you're in a perfect place. Because God died, God sent his son to die for you, and he will save you if you would return from your sins to him. But if you're in that place as a believer today, and you've begun trusting in yourself, and you've left behind God's gracious gifts and God's gracious work in your life, don't become so foolish to think that having begun in the Spirit, you'll perfect yourself in the flesh. Would you please pray with me? Father, we want to thank you so much for what you have done for us in Christ Jesus. And we pray, Lord, as we come to you this morning, we ask that you, Lord, would be glorified in our lives. And Father, what we really need and what we really desire this morning is to recognize, Lord, that you are sovereign in our lives. That, Father, you are not only a loving God, not only a caring God and a gracious God, you are a God, Lord, who has chosen the foolish things of the world. We're so unlike you. And yet, Lord, you have chosen to pour out your grace and your mercy upon us. And God, for that, we are so thankful. And I pray, God, for those people who may be out there who are just thinking that they are nothing, and maybe they've had a hard week and they've sinned and they've failed. May this morning we be reminded, Lord, that that's who you chose. And encouraged, Lord, by your grace. And for those, Lord, who may have begun trusting in themselves, I pray this morning you would, God, you would again remind them that they are nothing. They would turn to you and rest in your grace rather than their works. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to take just a quick 1 minute break as I prepare things, and Vicky will close us now with a song. So just give us one more minute. I'm going to need you to start that potentially. I'm going to need you to start the video.